Well, good morning again, everyone. First Peter, chapter 5, verses 8 through 14 is our text today. In my introductory comments last Sunday, in which I mentioned we were in the closing verses of this letter, we took note that Peter went back to some basics as he was concluding this letter, specifically speaking of the believers' attitudes and actions. We return to these last few verses, and our opening verses this morning continue with that admonition before the apostle burst into praise for the Lord, comforting words for the believer, and the precious closing that he chose to use for this letter. Mixed in these final words, you will also see a warning as Peter speaks directly of the enemy, Satan, the dragon of old, the devil, Lucifer. And he speaks quite plainly of him and of his attacks. As Peter closes this letter, that also means that we are closing this letter as well. And in closing this letter, I don't know where this buzzing's coming from. There's where it's coming from. As Peter closes this letter, that means we're closing it as well, as I just said. Now, I'm always excited when we begin a new book of the Bible. Now, I've been here 6 years. We haven't began a lot of them because it takes us so long to get through them. But I'm also a bit mixed when we conclude one. It's almost like we're leaving an old friend after we spent so much time immersed in a certain book. And after all the time we spent, like in John, I went to think, well, how long have we been in 1 Peter? 5 chapters. About 8 months, but we got it all done in 1 year, which is kind of odd for us, but I'm a bit odd anyway. But there's also a sense of gratitude that comes after we completed a book. And completed a book is probably not even really the right thing, because we will go back to it as we always do. We'll go back to John a couple of times this morning. It's a gratitude that God has given us his word in a particular book and letter in which we have just studied or just completing. And that we've labored at it, and I love the labor that comes in studying and preparing and preaching the word, and just love exploring all the details in which God had given to whatever particular author it is of whatever particular book we happen to be in. We just happen to be closing 1 Peter. Now, I hope all of y'all feel the same way, that you understand how important that I feel, and I believe it's spiritually driven of preaching expositionally and preaching all the way through these books of the Bible, verse by verse, and how important it is, and how you don't get to skip any of the unsavory facts, or maybe the things that I don't really want to talk about this type attitude. Or from the other side, I can't get too fixated on a pet doctrinal that I want to spend all my time on because I must move on to the next verse as God laid it out. Now, we aren't totally done with a letter from Peter, though, because 2 Peter is on the horizon right behind 1 Peter. I'm not promising that next week we will start in that. I'm in prayer. We are in the Advent season when we think about the Lord taking on flesh. So I'm in prayer about that. But we will get to 2 Peter very soon, either way. But without further delay, without belaboring the point of closing this letter out, let us turn to 1 Peter 5 and these concluding verses, beginning in verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. To him be might forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I feel an immense gratitude of having gone through this letter. An immense gratitude that you inspired the Apostle Peter to share these details with that early first century church that was under such extreme persecution, dire circumstances. And yet it's been preserved for us these 2,000 years so that we might sit here on the other side of the world and read these teachings, these warnings, these admonitions, these exhortations, that we may read of your grace and your mercy for your people. And Father, we should take some comfort in knowing that you are the author of all, you are in absolute control, and that even in the midst of our sufferings, you are causing great growth for your people. God, help us to write these words upon our hearts and keep them within our minds. Reference them as needed as we face struggles in our own lives. God, I lift these people to you that have set to come and hear your word this morning, that they would hear your word and not mine, that you would be glorified in all that's said and all that's done. And Lord, I also ask for prayers for those who couldn't be with us today for whatever reason, traveling, so much going on in everyone's life. And Lord, for anyone that might hear this that isn't sitting here with us physically, that it would touch their hearts in a way that you would desire. Father, help us, for we need you greatly. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. If I move around a lot today, it's because me and Malia and Claire went and put about 16,000 candles on graves at a cemetery in Columbia yesterday for a event they do there to help support her school. But it's a candlelight service they do at a Polk Memorial Cemetery in Columbia, and we were bending over quite a bit. So if I'm moving back and forth, my back's a little sore this morning. She even said her back was sore. She said, "Dad, is this what it feels like to be old?" I said, "Well, it's part of it." Except your back hurts even if you're not bending over when you get older. From all the bending over when you were younger, I guess. Peter starts off this section, or we start off this section, as he's concluding this letter. Be of sober spirit and be watchful. Be of sober spirit. So continuing with the prior verses we looked at last week, as I shared with you, this is talking about our attitudes and our actions as Christians. Your attitude and your action as a Christian. The apostle now says we are to be of sober spirit. Now, he has mentioned this a couple of times already in this letter, if you'll remember. Early on in this letter, in 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, this was brought up again. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So most of us understand the concept of sobriety, or at least on a physical level. It speaks in relation to intoxication, right? Or the opposite of intoxication. And we typically consider it in terms of drugs and alcohol. Sober literally speaks about self-control. The Greek word is nepho, in relation to intoxication of anything, not just drugs or alcohol. It's speaking of being temperate or controlled, or in that attitude, often in the New Testament, it is, the word is translated as temperate or self-controlled. The same Greek word, as I mentioned, is translated temperate or restrained in a couple of places. 1 Timothy 2:15, same word, but she will be saved through the bearing of the children of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with self-restraint. Same letter, chapter 3, verse 2, 1 Timothy. An overseer then, speaking of elders, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. And in the letter to Titus, chapter 2, verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. So the word, sober in spirit, temperate, self-controlled, restrained, speaks of an ordering or a balanced life of life's important issues. It's discipline of the mind and body that avoids the intoxicating influences of that which can harm or that can even draw you astray, even if something isn't necessarily harmful, but it can pull you away. It's an outside influence to pull you from those things. Such as Paul tells Titus elsewhere, Titus 2, verse 12, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Denying ungodliness and worldly desires is that same thought process here. So being sober in spirit, as the apostle says, is to also be, what does he say? Watchful. You can't be watchful if you're not sober, is what he's saying here. That you're not to be ensnared by worldly affections and worldly intentions. I use the word, it's not in the scripture, vigilant. To be vigilant. Why? Well, the adversary is on the prowl. He seeks to devour the believer, literally to swallow up. We're to cultivate these attitudes because of the glory that awaits us and because of what Jesus has done for us. Amen. Yes. But in so doing, we must also be aware that Satan and his demons are on the prowl, seeking to devour us, to cause us to stumble, to drive us to misery and to damage our testimony and our witness. He cannot take your salvation from you if you are a child of God. No one can take you from God's hand. But he can help make a mess of your life. Yes. Amen. And if you didn't know this already, we don't need a lot of help, do we?
Amen.
We can do a pretty good job of messing up our life on our own. And what Satan does, the lost are lost, and they're doing these things anyway. He is the adversary of the Lord. He wants to destroy and tear down everything that God has built and that God calls glorious and beautiful. And those that he has saved. So where does he want to attack the most? Well, those people. Those things. He seeks to defile all that belongs to God. What greater motivation or motivator for him than to attack those that have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ? Now, we mustn't be indifferent or unaware of that reality, nor be indulgent in sin. Don't give Satan an advantage over you. Do you know that today he stands before the throne of God and he accuses the brethren? He has not finally been cast out yet. He's cast out. He still has access, though. And he accuses the brethren. Who are the brethren? Look in the mirror. If you're Christ. What does Jesus say? I have paid for that. This one is mine. But he still does it. But you know what? Are you giving him some ammunition when he stands there? 2 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11. But one whom you graciously forgive anything, I graciously forgive also. For indeed, what I have graciously forgiven, if I have graciously forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Paul speaking here, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Are you a forgiving person? If you're not a forgiving person, this is an attack or a tactic used by Satan. And Paul says, I will exercise this. I will show you what this looks like as I forgive you. Otherwise, I give ammunition to Satan. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Spiritual warfare is real, church. Yes. It's on the other side of this very thin veil that we can't see through, but there are glimpses of it sometimes. And sometimes as those spiritual battles, those forces get closer to that veil, just like you could with something getting closer to a curtain, you can see more of it. Be on alert, he says. Be awake, be vigilant, be of sober mind and spirit. The temptations and traps of the enemy don't typically come at you showing their teeth, do they? They don't look that harmful at all. I don't know who the first person was to come up with this imagery. I know it goes back to at least the medieval times, perhaps longer ago than that, the Dark Ages, of this picture of Satan as this guy with a pitchfork and these horns and this forked tail. You're like, oh, well, you see him coming. That's not how he attacks. He attacks with something that looks good, looks enticing. Something that you deserve. I said one time before, early on in my ministry here, about he's like, you know, how do you attract a bass with something shiny? And Diane misunderstood something I said there. I forgot what she asked me. What's that?
Bats.
She thought I was talking about bats when I was talking about a bass, a fish. But I don't know how you attract a bat. I guess with a mosquito. I don't know. But he brings you something shiny. He brings something good. He brings good that looks good, I should say. Think about all these men in the Bible that we think of as these towering giants, and how the falls that they had were often due to sexual temptation. David, Samson, Solomon, all these men. That temptation is a very easy temptation for men. But it looks appealing. The grass is always greener, thought process. If it looked obvious to you that Satan was attacking you, Peter would not feel the need to say, be sober-minded, be vigilant, be very careful, be very aware. He would just say, you know him when he's attacking. No. He's saying you must be vigilant. You must be paying attention. You must be aware of what's going on, because the attacks are subtle. And they seem innocent sometimes. Or if they're not innocent and you know they're bad, you'll never get caught. Or it'll be worth it. It's never worth it. It's never worth it. Also, he speaks of this. After exposing false teachers, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his ministers also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. You want to know why there's so many people out there preaching false gospels and false messages? Well, Paul helps explain it right there, doesn't he? They're messengers of Satan to begin with. And a lot of them don't even know they're messengers of Satan. Jesus warned his disciples about spiritual discipline, didn't he? In the garden, Matthew 26, 41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Satan is not only the adversary of God, as we always think of him. What does the word say there? What is the pronoun used there? Your adversary, the devil. He's your adversary too. If you're Christ, if you're God's child, his enemy is your enemy. Most are familiar with Job, how God allowed Satan to go after Job. The ladies' Bible study twice every other week is speaking about suffering in the book of Job. Job 2, beginning in verse 1. Again, it was the day that the sons of God came to stand before Yahweh the Lord, and Satan also came among them to stand himself before Yahweh the Lord. And Yahweh said to Satan, where do you come from? Then Satan answered Yahweh and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And Yahweh said to Satan, have you set your heart upon my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity. So you incited me against him to swallow him up in vain. Satan answered Yahweh and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, send forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you in your face, Satan saying this to God. So Yahweh the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand. Only spare his life. Do you see what's going on there? God said, yep, go after him. That scares some of you, doesn't it? Are you as righteous and as upright as Job? Satan has been given limited authority. He's on a leash. He's on a leash of the Lord. He can only go so far. But he can definitely make your life troublesome. Until Jesus comes back and finally defeats him, which really won't be a battle at all. There's a big battle leading up to it, but when Jesus finally comes back to deal with him, it's over pretty quick then. John 12:31. Now judgment is upon this world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out, a yet future event. But I like John 16:11 even better. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Past tense is as good as done. Now Peter utilizes this roaring lion imagery as an apex predator, right? We know that we're to be scared of a lion. Let's that guy. Did y'all see that guy a week or two ago that climbed into a lion's den? And not very smart. Don't do that, people. An apex predator, a lion is bent on relentless, tirelessly hunting. Especially when the prey's in his sights. And I don't think there's much that a lion's afraid of. It's used in the Old Testament also, Psalm 10, verses 9 and 10. He lies in wait in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lies in wait to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. Revelation 12 shows the battle lines drawn. We can read of his pending defeat. But until then, he is a roaring, roaming lion, and he has a third of fallen angels at his disposal. At work in this world, influencing and affecting the systems of this world. Still possessing people in this world. Now let me pause there for a second. I see no evidence to show me that a Christian can be possessed by a demon of Satan. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It cannot happen, but I've been around people. Some of you have been around people that they're not just bad. They're not just evil. There's something, there's this unholy feeling that comes off of them. And I feel firmly confident that there was possession going on. Nothing in Scripture tells us that will stop. So for the past 2,000 years, you think people haven't been possessed. You're wrong. Our struggle in this world is twofold in my mind. And I think Scripture will hold to this. We battle against our own flesh. And that is hard enough. But we also wrestle with spiritual demonic influences at work in the world and in systems that influence whole nations. That influence laws and dictates and mandates. Ephesians 6:11-12. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds. As we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. False teachers and authorities can and often are influenced, guided, and oftentimes possessed by these evil spirits, as I just said. 1 Timothy 4:1-2. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by the hypocrisy of liars who have been seared in their own conscience. As we get closer to the end times, this is more and more prevalent. Scripture tells us this. This is just not Greg saying this. We just read it. As a reminder, especially as we are in this season of Advent, we're thinking about our Lord taking on flesh. Satan tried to disrupt God's plan for the birth of Jesus too, didn't he? And even after the birth, he utilized Herod to launch an attack to murder all babies under 2 years old in that region. The flight to Egypt, which didn't take God by surprise. It was prophesied about years before that out of Egypt, I will call my son. Then later by tempting Jesus himself, right after he was baptized and he took him out and tempted him. Judas was a pawn in this scheme to destroy the mission of God. Then the Jewish leaders right after the resurrection trying to stamp out Christianity. And what happens when the church is persecuted? It grows. It's like an explosion of growth. To this day, he uses men and women to twist and pervert his truth from pulpits all over the place. He tried to stamp out Israel multiple times to prevent the messianic line forever being able to produce the Messiah. In the last days, he will utilize the Antichrist in a mighty way too. And he also currently wages war against the holy angels. There's allusions to that in the book of Daniel we studied some time ago. But also in Revelation 12, verses 7 and 9. And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Believers are also his targets. That is the primacy of Peter's point in the text we're in today. In this letter, in this language, was to be aware, to be awake, to be vigilant. Revelation 12, 17. We just read about the dragon being thrown down, right? Revelation 12, 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her seed. Who are these? Who keep the commandments of God and have the witness of Jesus. Sometimes it's a direct attack, as it was with Job, right? What we read about that. And the ladies have been going to that study and reading about that. Peter experienced indirect attacks himself, didn't he? Jesus even said, "Get behind me, Satan." And yet Jesus used that to strengthen Peter's faith. Paul was assaulted by a demonic agent. There's a lot of speculation about what this thorn in his flesh was. Let's read that text again, 2 Corinthians 12:7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, Paul speaking, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Seems to be some kind of individual that was constantly seeking to undermine him. If you read the letters of Paul, oftentimes he defends his apostleship in many of his letters, and we would think, we're looking at it 2,000 years hence. We think, why does Paul have to do that? Somebody was going around undermining everything he was saying and doing constantly. We even see the Bible teaching of men being handed over to Satan. In 1 Timothy, specifically for those who lead others astray, Paul says this to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:18 and 20. This command I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected, suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. The most broad and general attacks by Satan are via the worldly systems, though. The worldly systems at place and in play all around us all the time. And influence in their attitudes, influence in the leaders. Understanding when you see it, be sober, be vigilant, the scripture tells us. He seeks to destroy and sow discord amongst individual local churches, too. Many of you have experienced that. Many of you have seen that. The church, he sends his strongest attacks oftentimes against the appointed shepherds of the church, the elders and the leadership of the church. Because if he can destroy their witness, look at the impact it has over the church body itself. Some of us know men this has happened to. We know individuals that this has happened to, and it shakes you. It rattles you, even if you're strong in your faith, to see a man that you thought highly of fall victim to this. It rattles you. Romans 16:20. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. I love that verse. It says, he is going to crush him. And by the way, the grace of the Lord be with you. I love that verse. I've always loved that verse. Until that time, though, he is roaming and influencing and seeking that which he can devour. Be aware, be awake, be vigilant, be sober in spirit. How do we do that? I told you to do it. How do we do that? Standing firm in the faith, verse 9, but resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. Resist means to take a stand against. Stand firm in the object of your faith, not just in holding up your faith. Look at my faith. Look at how good my faith is. No, because your faith is a gift from God too. The object of your faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand firm in him. I found this very interesting. The word for firm, stereos, but if I put it up on the board, you say, well, he's saying stereo. It's spelled the exact same way. Stereo, radio, firm in the faith, which means balanced at both ends, to be balanced in your life. It speaks to the fullness of revealed truth in Christ himself and in his word, because who is Christ? He is the word made flesh. To know and believe sound doctrine is a key component to this. To know and believe sound doctrine and be able to defend it. Discerning truth from error. I think it was Spurgeon that once said, discernment isn't just knowing truth from what's false. Discernment is knowing what's almost true. What looks so close to the truth, but there's something in it that makes it look different. Many of you probably had a Jehovah's Witness come to your door. We live in an area where that happens oftentimes. And they will say, this is the scriptures. This is the word of God. Unless you know what you're talking about, you better not engage with them. Because they teach them and train them. They know what they're talking about. They're wrong, but they know what they're talking about. And they'll break open. You go to John with them. Beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. And there it says, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was a God. That one little letter, that one A, changes everything. A God, lowercase g, versus truly God. You see that? How almost right is the real dividing line on discerning truth from error. Doctrine matters. The truth matters. Doctrine matters. As Jude said, Jude 3, we went through Jude a while ago, I think, didn't we? Yeah, we preached through Jude. And Jude starts off with one intention, and the Spirit shifts the whole course of that letter for him in the midst of him writing it. By verse 3 of Jude, he says this, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, exhorting you that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And if you continued through that letter, he talks about all the false teachers and what to look for and how to expose them and all this kind of stuff. But he's like, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I must, because of what I see going on, exhort you to examine what's being taught, what's being said, are these false teachers among you. Another reason to be in a solid Bible-believing, teaching, preaching church. Amen. Led by men who believe everything in here. By men who proclaim the whole counsel of God. Even the stuff that hurts. Satan is described as a liar and a deceiver. Did God really say? We just talked this in our men's devotional breakfast yesterday morning. What is the deception he brought to them? First of all, did God really say that? His tactic has not changed, church. He brought scripture when he was trying to tempt Jesus, didn't he? Satan is described often in scripture as a liar and a deceiver and a murderer from the beginning. So you must know truth to discern error, right? I've shared with this before. It's probably an apt time to do it again. I once was at church with somebody who was a chief of police, and I remember him saying that when they teach people how to look for counterfeit bills, probably harder now than it was back then, but 20, 30, 40 years ago, They don't give them the counterfeit bills and tell them to examine them and examine them and examine them. What do they tell them to do? They give them a real dollar bill and they say, study it, know every detail about it, know the truth so you will spot error more easily. Doesn't matter if you know all 30 of the different versions of what's wrong. If you know the truth, stand by the truth, you just, anything that's not that is wrong. It's a pretty simple concept when you really think about it. To be obedient to the word, to truly be able to examine yourself. How am I lining up with what the word says? And you must be in the word and be in prayer. You must be in word, be in the word and be in prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6, we've already referenced it once. It's about the armor of God, right? We're familiar with that text. This supernatural battle we all face, every one of these pieces of armor that we put on is defensive, right? To protect us, to prevent injury. It's all defensive, except one. There's one implement that we have that is offensive. Ephesians 6, 16 and 18. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword, offensive, of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. Praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. He said the same thing I did, but much better. Prayer and the word. As a reminder, the apostle reiterates, you are not suffering in a vacuum also. See that in verse 9? You're not suffering in a vacuum. The same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. Don't think yourself so special that what you're suffering and going through, nobody else has ever went through it before. Yes, they have. And he may be bringing you through that right now so you can help a brother or sister a year from now, 5 years from now, tomorrow. Believers are sufferers. Why are you a sufferer? Because it's the satanic influence, the worldly influence. The world is against you, but Jesus says, if you're his. Hebrews 13:3. Remember the prisoners. What? As though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves also are in the body. If you're all the same family of God, remember those who are suffering. Mourn with those who mourn. Be joyous with those who are joyous also. Let's not get too far on one extreme to not consider the other one. When someone you know and love and got something great is happening in their life, yes, cheer for them, be there for them. And then when things are bad, be there for them. As we've seen continually in this letter, the Lord allows this suffering. We can't get around it. He says it over and over and over again. He allows it, not for fatalistic reasons to destroy you, but to accomplish his perfect work in his own. This is not good English, but I'm going to say it anyway. This is not for nothing. Your suffering is not for nothing. It's accomplishing the purpose and plan of God within your life. And oftentimes it's to help somebody else. James 5:11. Behold, we count those blessed who persevere. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. As we move to this final closing, Peter reaffirms the hope of the believer. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. After the struggles of this life, the sufferings, whether the Lord give you 10 years or whether the Lord give you 100 years, the sufferings, the pain, the persecutions, the trials, the temptations, the spiritual warfare, the failings, the falls, the times when you were not sober in spirit as you should have been. Trust in the God of all grace, who has filled you, who has fitted you, who is fitting you who welcomes you to his table, into his very presence forevermore. He who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, as the scripture says, will restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. Our hope is in Christ. He is our chief shepherd, as Peter just said a couple of verses before. He is the one who leads us to green pastures and to still waters. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and confirmed, and one which enters within the veil where a forerunner has entered for us, Jesus, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. A little while of suffering. I know you're thinking, Greg, it doesn't feel like a little while. I know. It doesn't feel like a little while for you. Not now. But it will. When you enter into his glorious presence. I don't want to say it was nothing, but it was a small part of your life compared to the glory to come. This glory that we press on towards. Now here comes the other side of this. Peter's been talking about this. It's just been kind of on the periphery. I haven't said it out loud. I'm going to let Paul say it out loud. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 16. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to that what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, think this way. And if anything you think differently, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep walking in step with the same standard to which we have attained. God promised to bring you all the way to glory? Yes. The Apostle Paul says, but I haven't reached it yet. So I'm going to keep marching towards that end. I trust the Lord. He will get me there. But I got to put my feet to action. I've got to press forward. And as Paul said earlier in the letter to the Philippians, if you think, well, that's kind of out of context for Paul. Well, listen, here's the other side. At the start of this letter, Philippians 1:6, is the verse that y'all wish I would have said instead. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And then just a few chapters later, he said, and I've got to keep marching on. I've got to keep marching on. God will complete his work in you. Hear me. God will complete the work he has begun in you. While simultaneously, as you are hoping and being faithful and being diligent and being vigilant, you are to walk in the standard in which you've been brought into. You are to stay on that narrow path. Paul's prayer to the Ephesians is somewhat consistent with this also. Ephesians 3, 16 and 19. That he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, as we really are coming to a close, Paul, Peter, near the end of this letter, it's like he can't help himself. He has to burst into this verse of this line of praise for God. To him be might forever and ever. Some translations say dominion there. Amen. Contemplating all these things Peter said, he can't help but pause to give praise to the Lord for all these things. It is also a reminder to all of us that we, in the midst of all of these things, are to echo this cry of Peter. To you be the glory, God, in all these things. Verses 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. It's the grace of God, unmerited favor, and you must stand firm in it. There's that duality again, is it not? He references that this letter is through Silvanus. We haven't talked about any of this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. It doesn't need a lot of explanation. Silvanus would have been he who would have written the letter as Peter dictated it to him. Who is this guy? Peter describes him as a faithful brother. We also know him as Silas. He accompanied Paul on journeys. He accompanied Peter on journeys. This is Silas. This is another name for Silas. A frequent companion of Paul. And then in brief, he says this is a brief letter. I briefly wrote this to you, or had Silvanus write it for me. And his purpose was to exhort and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is the purpose of the letter. He said, I have shared with you the true grace of God, of his loving kindness, his compassion in the midst of suffering. And you're going to suffer. But God is gracious and merciful. And he says, stand firm in his graciousness, in his mercy. And then as he closes, 13 and 14, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. This needs a little explaining. Not a whole lot, but a little. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. Well, the second part of that, chosen together with you, is a clear indicator of the church. A church. The church, or the ecclesia, the chosen ones. What is this about she who's in Babylon? He's given them, remember who he was writing to. This is a group of persecuted believers that are scattered out. Who's in control of most of the known world at that time? Rome. Rome is often associated, especially in the first century, with Babylon. He's saying, Peter was in Rome. From the church at Rome is what he's saying. Well, why not just say that? What happens if this letter gets intercepted? Mm-hmm. Who's at risk? The church in Rome? The believers it's being sent to? This is a protective measure put in place, but they would have known exactly who he was talking about when he said the chosen ones in Babylon. And also the designation of she. The church is a she. The church is the bride of Christ. Do you see how it all comes together right there? It's a coded message to tell them that. What about his son, Mark? Well, that's John Mark. That's his spiritual son. Just like Timothy, we know Timothy is the spiritual son that Paul references as his son. John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, is who this is. As we close, I think it bears summarizing or repeating this. There's no shortcut to the Christian mind possessing these godly attitudes and attributes we talked about. They will be perfected in you as God is conforming you to his image and you are in his word and you are seeking his face in prayer. And in so doing, placing yourselves under faithful teachers, preachers, those who care for your soul and who will give an account for your soul as they do their best through the work, through the help of the Spirit, to preach and teach the whole counsel of the Word of God. You must be conditioning yourself. As Christ is conforming you, you're to be conditioning yourself as well. And as you face these dark times, these difficult times, and I feel it fitting, not fitting, providential from God that he brings us to this place as we're entering this season that we all want to act like is a joyous time. But for many, this is a very tough time because of lost loved ones, because of struggles of the past, because of strained family relationships. All as we enter this season that the world tells us should be a joyous, and they've polluted the whole time of Advent anyway, turning into all this commercialized mess. But it's to be a joyous time for us, but yet many of us are struggling internally during this time. The loss of those that we've cared so much for. The God of all grace and peace is with you. Lean upon him. Cling to him. He cares for you. And in the darkest sufferings of your life, he is there. And he is preparing you for an eternity of glory. But you got to put your hand to the plow too. Father, thank you for the time you've given to us today. I'm just so grateful that we've walked through this letter written by the Apostle Paul, inspired by you. Lord, so many practical applications for us, so many directives of things for us to do, so much of a balance here of how you are in absolute control, and yet we are to not be stagnant in our faithful walk. Lord, I hope that all those that are within earshot of this message today would focus themselves on being sober-minded, would focus themselves on being awake and aware of the traps and the deceptions of Satan, and knowing that it doesn't come at us like a bear trap, Lord, but it comes at us like a shiny lure, something that we want to grab, we want to bite. Help us understand and recognize these things in our own lives, and help us to steer others away from them in their lives. Lord, we just love you so much, and we're so grateful for all you've done for us. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.